Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Romans? Romans chapter 6 today. And when you find it, you can stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 23 today, but I'm once again going to go ahead and to read from verse 15. The Word of God, let's give it our full attention. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week, we talked about Paul's analogy that we have been set free from our slavery to sin and have become slaves of righteousness. That in becoming free from sin, it's not that we are no longer bound to anyone. It's not that we can just live for ourselves. No, when we are set free from sin, we are bound to Christ. His yoke is put upon us, and we are set free from the cruel taskmaster of sin. But we are enslaved to Christ. But that slavery to Christ is actually our greatest freedom. Because if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. True freedom is not found outside of all bounds whatsoever, but it is within the bounds for which we were created. Kids, you might remember that I gave you an illustration of that. I asked you to imagine a fish in a bowl, and that freeing the fish from the water does not actually set him free. In fact, freeing him in that sense leads to his death. The fish can only have freedom in that sphere in which he was created to swim. And so it is with the true freedom that we find in being bound to the Lord, because it's in him that we live and move and have our being. Well, today I want to give you another illustration of this, this time drawn from the pages of Scripture. Perhaps you remember the story that is recounted in Mark chapter 5 and in Luke 8 about the Gerasene demoniac and about how Jesus set him free from his demons and gave him a right mind. It happened just as Jesus and his disciples were crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and they have come to the country of the Gerasenes, and no sooner does Jesus step out of the boat, and we're told that immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. In fact, as we read on in that passage, we learn that this man has not just one unclean spirit, but many unclean spirits, so that when Jesus asks him his name, he responds, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And the description of this man is quite incredible. Luke tells us that he had been for a long time living naked and without any home at all, but among the tombs. Mark tells us that no one could bind him, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. And you might remember that as Jesus is casting out the demons, they beg him not to send them out of the country, but to send them into these pigs that are feeding nearby. And so Jesus, in his power, permits them, and they enter into the pigs and rush down a steep bank into the sea. And then in the very next scene, the Bible says that the townspeople came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion of demons, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. No longer afraid of the possessed man, but now afraid of Jesus, who had such power over the demons. Now, why have I recounted this story for you? Well, because in many ways, that historical account is not just about that individual demon-possessed man. Faithful interpreters of the Gospels have long understood that this story of deliverance illustrates very well the story of the deliverance of all of God's people from their slavery and bondage to sin and of the freedom that comes through the gospel. And so today I want to make use of that account. I want to weave in and out of that account as we consider what Paul is teaching here. On the one hand, about the fruit that comes in slavery to sin versus the fruit that comes through the freedom and the power of the gospel. And so to get at that today, we're going to look at just these two points. First, the fruit of slavery, and then secondly, the fruit of freedom. Now, just by way of reminder, it's important that we remember that we are picking things up here in the middle of an argument that Paul has been making. There has been this objection to Paul's teaching about grace. Since grace abounds so much, and since we are no longer under law, then why can't we just go on sinning? And you'll remember that that's not really a sincere objection. It's not that his readers believe this. It's that they fear that if Paul goes on teaching this doctrine of grace with such fullness and such freedom, that people are going to infer from it that if I'm not under the law and I'm under grace, then I just don't need to concern myself with God's law. So Paul, tone it down a little bit, right? Don't preach quite so boldly about grace. You need to bring in a little bit more law. And Paul says, if that's what you think, then you do not understand grace. And so just like he responded in the first objection, may it never be, he responds to this objection, may it never be. And that's when he introduced this metaphor of slavery, saying, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now, today he's expanding on that theme, and as he does so, he's appealing to his readers, and he's appealing to them to reflect on their own experience. What was their slavery to sin really like? Remember, this is the first generation of the church. None of these people grew up as covenant kids in the New Covenant Church. And so all of them have come to faith in Jesus Christ, have been delivered out of their slavery to sin. And Paul's now saying, what was it like before you came to Christ? What sort of fruit did you get from your sins? And that's the first point here today, the fruit of slavery. Look at verse 20 with me. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He says, when you were slaves, you were free in one regard. You were free in regard to righteousness. I remember hearing an interview not too long ago with one of these so-called ex-evangelicals. He had been an influential Christian artist in a band, and he had abandoned the faith. And what I remember about the interview was the way he talked about his new life and the way he characterized it as freedom. Freedom from his former restraints, freedom from what the church taught, freedom to believe things differently than God had said in his word, freedom to engage in his new sinful lifestyle, freedom to support the sinful lifestyles of others. And it struck me that all that he described as freedom was really just a slavery to sin. It wasn't that he no longer had a master. It's just that he had a new master. There is a sort of freedom in slavery to sin, isn't there? Paul calls it the freedom from righteousness. But is that really true freedom? It's like the freedom of the fish outside the fishbowl. It's like the freedom of a man free falling off a mountain. Or we might say it's like the freedom of the Gerasene demoniac. It's a freedom that ends in death. Now think again about the description of the Gerasene demoniac. There was a sense in which he was free. He was certainly free from any sense of moral shame, exposing himself to the world and to his society. He was free of chains and shackles. Nobody could bind him, not because nobody had tried, but because they could not subdue him. He was free of a family. He was free of a home. He was living alone and in the tombs. But would you say that this man was free? Is it freedom to be alienated from God and from others? Is it freedom to be homeless and lonely? Is it freedom to be naked and exposed? Or perhaps the better question is the question that Paul asks here. What fruit was he getting? What fruit was he getting from that freedom? Now, this is not a particularly great translation, actually, because the last part of this sentence is actually part of the question, is not actually part of the question, but it's Paul's answer to the question. We should really move the question mark back so that it reads like this. What fruit were you getting at that time? Question mark. And then Paul doesn't wait for the answer. He tells us what kind of fruit we were getting. Things of which you are now ashamed. That's the kind of fruit you were getting. You were getting things of which you are now ashamed. Now, that's a little bit of a scruple with the English translation we have here, but either way, you get the point. What is the fruit of a life lived in slavery to sin? It's not good fruit. It's shameful fruit. That's why so often when somebody comes to faith in Christ, or someone has played the prodigal and they've returned to Christ, one of the things they often struggle with is this deep sense of shame and regret for their years of rebellion. They look back on wasted years, on a life spent squandering the gifts and graces of God. And very often they're overwhelmed by the grief and the shame that they feel. Now, maybe that's not you. And if it's not you, let it be a warning to you. Maybe you have had the blessing of growing up in the church. Maybe, like me, you have loved the Lord from your infancy. And you can never really remember a time outside of God's covenant of grace. Yes, you know what it is to struggle with your besetting sins, but you've always fought against them. You've walked in faith and repentance. You've endeavored to obey God's commandments. Amen. Praise the Lord. That is a beautiful testimony of God's grace. But we need to labor not to become complacent or self-satisfied. We need to be very wary about the deceitfulness of sin and its consequences. We need to hear and heed the warning of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have tasted the bitter fruit of that enslavement to sin. We need to hear them tell of its wretchedness and endeavor all the more to follow after the Lord in sincerity. But maybe that is you. Maybe you are that person who lives with shame and regret. Maybe you're sitting there now and just me talking about this brings up all of those feelings in your soul about your past. You know, the Apostle Paul himself struggled with those same painful, shameful thoughts. Sometimes he reflects on them very directly in his writings, how ashamed he is about the way that he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, how he presided over the murder of Stephen, how he was the chief of sinners. But what did Paul do? Did he allow those things to become the things that destroy him? No, they actually become the things that motivate him. He says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You can only imagine how the Gerasene demoniac must have felt in that moment of his deliverance. Suddenly freed from all of the voices in his head, freed from all of the demons, restored to his right mind, standing before Jesus and his disciples, and completely naked. The grief and the shame that must have flooded over his soul, having for the first time in years clarity of mind to see what his slavery to sin had reduced him to. I think it's not without reason that the very next time we meet the Gerasene demoniac, when the townspeople come and they see him, they meet him, and he's now sitting there clothed and in his right mind. You see, if that is you, do not just wallow in regret. Let those things of which you are now ashamed be the things that motivate you to live for your new master, to live a life of gratitude, bearing fruit unto eternal life. And that brings us to our second and final point here. We've considered the fruit of slavery. Now consider the fruit of freedom. Picking it up in verse 21, "But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, it's interesting that the story of the Gerasene demoniac does not end with him sitting there wallowing in his shame and regret, does it? Maybe you don't remember how it ends, but he realizes that he's been set free from his demons. And by the way, the demons, what do? They go into the pigs and they rush headlong into the sea, which I think is a sort of thematic reminder of their ultimate end. Not in a lake of Galilee, but in a lake of fire. There is some truth to that old adage that when Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future, right? Where he is going to end up. Nevertheless, I digress. The demoniac realizes that he's been set free from sin, but he also realizes that he has a new master. He has become a slave of God. And so what do we find him doing? Mark says that as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who'd been possessed with the demons begged him that he might come with him. Clearly, he wasn't just filled with regret, he was also filled with gratitude. He now wanted to be where Jesus was. He wanted to be with Jesus. He had a new master. He had become a slave of God, and he wanted to serve him. Interestingly enough, Jesus did not permit him to come. Now, why is that? You would think, right, this man is so filled with gratitude, so desirous to serve Jesus and to just be with him, and yet Jesus says, no. Is it because Jesus is not interested in his service? No, actually, Jesus is very interested in his service. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Think of that. Jesus received his service, but his service was to be among his friends, among those who could see this change in his life, see this way in which he had been transformed, this man whom they could not bind, this man who was running around naked, this man who was terrorizing their children and their neighborhoods. These former friends, he's now to go, and he is to proclaim all that God has done. And the people marvel at it. Now that you have been set free from sin and you have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. What a different sort of fruit. No longer is it a shameful sort of fruit. No longer is it a fruit which leads to death. Now the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end is eternal life. The fruit of freedom that we find in serving Christ is a fruit which leads to sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? It's a big theological word. Many of you know it well. You've memorized the shorter catechism question on it. For some of you, this is the first time you are hearing the word. You might be able to hear in the English word the Latin root sanctus or holy. The Greek word here, hagiosmos, is a word that our lexicon defines as a personal dedication to the interests of God, holiness, consecration, and sanctification. You see, sanctification has these two aspects to it. On the one hand, it is this idea of consecration, of being set apart for holiness, about being set apart to God and of being renewed. On the other hand, sanctification has the idea of actually becoming and being made more and more holy. Our shorter catechism helpfully defines it when it says that sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now notice both of those aspects there. There is this one aspect which we are set apart and we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. But there is this other part in which we are being enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to actually become more and more holy, to put to death our sins and to live unto righteousness. I think we see those two things at play in the Gerasene demoniac himself. There's the renewal work, but then there is also that going and doing work where he is becoming what he is in Christ. This is the fruit of our being enslaved to God. It's that God actually begins a work of renewal in us. He sets us apart from our old manner of life, and he consecrates us to his service. Just like the priests wore on their headdress a sign that said, "Holy to the Lord." When you come to Christ and he justifies you and he washes you and he forgives you of your sins, he also begins a work of sanctification and renewal in you, in which he puts over your life something that says, "Holy to the Lord." That is a good fruit. But notice that there is also a process and a progress in this fruitfulness. It doesn't come all at once. Its end is eternal life, to be sure. Its end is the blessedness of glorification, of being set free ultimately, not just from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, but one day from the presence of sin. That's where sanctification is leading. We've been set free now from sin's penalty and from its power, but it's leading to that day when we're set free entirely from the presence of sin. It leads to eternal life. And isn't that what we want and desire? We want that eternal life in the presence of our Lord. We want to be set free from sin. Kind of like the Gerizim demoniac, we want to just right now go and be with Jesus, right? And yet, God has this work of sanctification, which he is enabling and empowering within us. He reminds us that one day we will be received home to glory. The end of this is eternal life. One day, even the presence of sin will be with us no more. We will reach the end. We will reach the goal. We will finish the race. But now we're called to run the race. And the race is a race of sanctification. That is part of the fruit of the freedom of being united to Christ. And it is the great gift that God gives, isn't it? That gift of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice what he calls these things here. On the one hand, he calls them the wages of sin. On the other hand, he speaks of the free gift of God. What are wages? If you go to work and you put in your hours, you expect to be compensated. You expect to receive what is due to you. Your wages are something that you earn. They are something that you deserve. They are the just compensation and the reward that is received for what has been done. The wages of sin, what sin earns, what sin deserves, is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. In contrast to wages, what is a free gift? It's just the opposite of that, isn't it? A free gift is not something that you have earned. It is not something that you deserve. Otherwise, it's not a free gift. It is something that you have actually no claim to because of what you've done. And that's the glory of the gospel. That in being set free from our slavery to sin, we don't receive what we have earned. We don't receive our just wages. We get something far better. We get the free gift of life. You know, I like to refer to this as the great biblical equation. And the great biblical equation is this, that as sin leads to death, so righteousness leads to life. Sin is to death as righteousness is to life. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, looking at your Bible and saying, well, where does righteousness come in here? This verse doesn't actually say anything about righteousness. And on the face of it, it doesn't. But it's here that we need to remember that this is not Paul's first reference to the free gift. Paul is simply picking up the language that he has already used for describing God's gift of salvation. In the last chapter, he said, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace," now hear it, "and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, the free gift of God, which is eternal life, that is spoken of here, is nothing less than the free gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is because, precisely because it is a free gift of righteousness, that it leads to eternal life. Because as sin is to death, righteousness is to life. And in place of death that we have earned for our sins, we get the life that Jesus has earned by his righteousness. And that free gift of righteousness, which is our freedom from the penalty of sin, is also then the basis for our freedom from the power of sin, that having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. We have a new master. We have been delivered. We have been set free. We have been clothed. We are in our right minds. And all the shameful things of the past, the Lord can use as the instruments and the tools that lead us and motivate us to serve our new master, to bear that fruit of sanctification, leading to life, to be like those who go and proclaim to our friends and our neighbors all that the Lord has done for us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you that you set people free. And when the Son sets them free, they are free indeed. That we are no longer enslaved to sin, but we have become slaves of righteousness through the work of the gospel in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we get to serve a new master. We have this wonderful privilege. And Lord, we, like that Gerasene demoniac, desire to follow you and to be with you. We thank you that you are with us all of our days until that final day when we are brought into that life eternal, life free from the presence of sin. And we ask that until then, you would help us to bear the fruit unto sanctification, that we would more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness, that we would put to death what is earthly in us and put on that new man, which is renewed in knowledge and righteousness after the image of our Creator. And so, Lord, work in these things in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Remind us that we have this sign over us as all of us have been made priests of your kingdom, that we are holy to the Lord, set apart for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, before we come to the Lord's Supper, we do have the wonderful privilege of having both sacraments today, not only the Lord's Supper, but also baptism, both of these, which are signs that speak of our being engrafted and incorporated into Jesus Christ. And let me just remind you that today some solemn vows are going to be taken before you, and this baptism is going to be administered. And so let me encourage all those of you who have already been baptized to take this occasion to reflect upon your baptisms. All of the ways in which you can, as our confession and catechism say, improve on our baptism. Not that we make our baptisms better, but that we make use of our baptisms to this good end, that we can say, I am baptized. Now, baptism, the Lord Jesus instituted this as a covenant sign and a seal for his church. He uses this sign and seal not only for the solemn admission of the person who's to be baptized into his visible church, but he also uses it to confirm his engrafting of that person into his covenant of grace. The Lord uses baptism to show us our need for cleansing. It reminds us that even from infancy, our children are conceived and born in sin and need to be cleansed. And baptism with water signifies that cleansing from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of Christ, together with our death to sin and our resurrection to newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, that does not mean that though it signifies these things, it does not mean that what it signifies and the time of its application coincide. It may very well be that the Spirit works later in time, working through His Word to apply these things to those who are baptized. But in baptism, the Lord does put His name upon us. He claims us as His children. He summons us to assume all of the obligations of the covenant of grace. And our children belong to that covenant of grace. Throughout history, the children in the Scriptures have always belonged to God's covenant people, even though they did not yet understand what these things meant. You might remember Abraham. We've talked a lot about him in Romans and how he received circumcision as a sign and seal of the faith that he had even before he was baptized. It was a sign and seal of that righteousness that comes through faith. And that sign and seal was given not only to Abraham, but that sign and seal was given to Abraham's children, even before they had faith, even before they had the righteousness that comes by faith. Because that sign of circumcision preached to them the gospel, and it preached to them the need to look to Christ, the need to look for that righteousness of faith. The new covenant is the same in essence, both with the old and the new. And this grace still belongs to our children. Jesus promises, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and all your household. He affirms that even where one parent is a believer, the children are called holy. And he declares that this promise is for you and for your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so, even now in the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have an interest in the covenant of grace and are to receive the sign of that covenant. You see, at the end of the day, what baptism is baptism is a sign of discipleship. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always." When someone comes to faith in Christ, they are, as soon as they become a disciple, from outside of the church, they are to be baptized. When children who are born into the church, they become disciples when they are born to Christian parents, because Christian parents are obligated to disciple their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to bring them up and to nurture their faith. And so we place this sign upon them as those who are being discipled in Christ. And that's what the vows that you are about to hear are all about. And so at this time, I'm going to ask the Taverns to come and to bring forward their son, Simeon Felix Tavern. If you would just stand here as I put these vows before you. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? And do you promise to teach diligently to Felix the principles of our holy Christian faith, revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church? And do you promise to pray regularly with and for Felix, and to set an example of piety and godliness before him. And finally, do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring up Felix in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and to fulfill the obligations of the covenant? Let's pray together. Almighty God, how very grateful we are for these sensible signs which you give us that we can point to objectively, that Simeon will have the advantage of being raised in the covenant of grace. He will be able to say all of the days of his life that I am baptized, that when the devil comes to accuse, when temptations come, he might say, I am baptized. And Lord, we pray that you would grant him faith in due time, that even as we have just said, that he would appropriate for himself this faith once delivered to the saints, and that he would stand in your grace, and that he would use the gifts that you have given him. Do this all in due time by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, Simeon, Felix Tavern, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray once again. Lord, thank you for this rich blessing. And we do ask that you would help your servants, Dan and Mary Jo, to fulfill the vows that they have made, that they would pray with and for their son, that they would diligently raise him in the principles of the Christian faith, that Simeon might never know a day outside of this covenant of grace, that he would ever love you and serve you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love two sacrament Sundays, where we get both baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of these which are symbols of Jesus' death and resurrection, even as the waters of baptism represent the flood of judgment which Jesus underwent on the cross. So the Lord's Supper also represents that judgment that he endured. As it comes to you today, it comes to you as bread that is broken and wine that is poured out, reminding you and signifying that Jesus' body had to be broken and torn to pieces, and his blood had to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so today, as you come to this, you are called to come to this in faith. There is a difference between these two sacraments. Baptism is a sign of entry into God's covenant of grace. Baptism happens only once, when you become a disciple. But the Lord's Supper is something that you come to and must receive by faith. That's why we pray that one day our children will profess their faith in Christ and be admitted to this table, once they can discern the Lord's body and examine their hearts as to whether they can come in faith and repentance. That is the way we are to come to the Lord's Supper. We are to come examining our hearts to see of our love and our faith to feed upon Christ in the supper. Now, the issue is that every time we examine our hearts, one of the things we immediately find is all of our sinfulness. That's why when we examine our hearts, we don't just examine ourselves for our sin. This is a meal for sinners. We examine our hearts of our faith to feed upon Christ, and of our new repentance. If you are trusting in Christ, and you are desirous to feed upon him and to have those sins forgiven, this meal is given for your assurance, to encourage you and to build you up. Now, this meal belongs to those who belong to Christ. It belongs to those who are the members of his church, who have been baptized into his name. His name is put upon them in baptism, and they are endeavoring to walk in faith and repentance. If that's true of you, then you're welcome to come and to join us in this meal. But if any of those things are not true of you, let me just encourage you to let these elements pass. But I would also encourage you not to let Christ pass. He's here today to be received by faith. And if you desire to know what it means to walk as his disciple, I'd love to speak with you about that. But as we come, those who belong to this covenant, let's ask that the Lord would take these ordinary elements now and set them apart for this holy use. Lord, as we approach your table, we approach with humility, knowing that we do not deserve to be here. The wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve. And yet, Lord, we also know that we are those who have received your free gift of eternal life, that free gift of righteousness which you have provided. And so, Lord, we come in faith and we come boldly to be reminded of the forgiveness of our sins and to have that assurance of faith that comes through this meal. And Lord, we ask that you would take now these ordinary elements and set them apart for this holy use so that in receiving them, you might make them efficacious to us by your Holy Spirit. So we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.